Let's pray, and we're going to turn our attention to God's Word. Father, we pray as we dive in together this morning, our deep desire is to be more obedient followers of Jesus Christ. Father, our deep desire is to live lives that are oriented around this incredible message of your love, of your salvation through Christ. We want to live lives that are oriented around the things of your kingdom and about helping others also know the truth of Christ, be drawn to you, and grow as disciples. So as we go to your word this morning, Father, we just pray your Holy Spirit would speak to us, would challenge us, and lead and guide. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So if you haven't been with us, the past few weeks we've been essentially looking at aspects of Peter's life. Peter being one of the followers of Jesus, singled out as the 12 disciples. Peter was formerly known as Simon. If you'll remember, he was a fisherman who Jesus called to follow him. And as we've been looking at sort of his example of how to be a follower of Jesus, I opened a few weeks ago sort of sharing what's a popular contrast that's out there, the idea that you can be a fan of Jesus in a very significant way and still yet not really be following Jesus. We said that you can like or you can even love Jesus' teaching, and that would be essentially being a fan of Jesus. You like what he has to say, but someone who's following Jesus would be endeavoring to live out his teaching in their lives. Likewise, you could be an enthusiastic admirer of Jesus. But if you're a follower of Jesus, your life is being surrendered to serving him. Again, you can cheer for Jesus' team. You can really like the people who follow Jesus, but people who are following Jesus actively are actively a part of the things of his kingdom. They're could say, playing on his team. So last week, we jumped into John 21, this interaction, this reinstatement, if you will, of Peter that took place on a beach shore on the lake there. And as we unpacked this, we saw that actually there was some echoing of previous events as well. We looked a few weeks ago at Luke 5, if you'll remember this calling on Peter's life where Jesus goes out in the boat with them to teach to these multitudes. And there's this miraculous catching of fish that causes Peter to fall at Jesus' feet and say, "Get away from me, I'm sinful. You shouldn't have anything to do with him." And Jesus calls him instead to come and follow him, and he'll make him a fisher of men. And then last week we remembered as well that later on in Peter's experience of following Jesus, right at the end when this moment of crisis came, where Jesus is going to be arrested and crucified, and Jesus shares to his disciples, "One of you is going to betray me." It's Peter who says, "I'd even go to prison or to death for you. I would never betray you." And yet Jesus tells him that he's going to deny him three times, which he does. Publicly denies even knowing Jesus. And so last week we came to John 21, and we saw that even in the setting of the story, there's these echoes of some of the very same details from way back in the beginning of Peter's life with Jesus are now brilliantly set before him as this reminder of who he's called to be. And we began to look into this interaction. If you want to turn there, this is John 21. We'll just pick back up where we were last week in verse 15. They've come to shore. If you'll remember, Peter jumped out of the boat, threw his clothes on, and was in a great hurry to come to Jesus. They've had this meal. And verse 15 says, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep, feed my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" And last week we unpacked the beauty of how after Peter denied him three times, Jesus gives Peter this opportunity to move beyond that and keeps refocusing rather than on his failure back to, "Here's who I called you to be. Go in and do this." And we talked about that transformation process that really we see in people who follow Jesus that ultimately that leads to to transformed followers of Jesus being people who also proclaim the good news of Jesus and his sacrificial death and his resurrection and the payment of sin. Now, if we're to fast forward this morning to Acts, we see just that taking place. In fact, we see an entirely different Peter. In Acts 2, in the midst of this amazing miracle where the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem are able to actually speak the gospel, that is the good news, the message of Jesus, in all these various languages of all the foreigners who've come to Jerusalem for the Passover, it's Peter in that moment, standing up with the other disciples, who addresses the crowd, explaining the message, the good news, the gospel of Jesus. And by the way, he's calling those who put Jesus to death wicked men publicly in Jerusalem. Next chapter, Acts 3, there's a crippled beggar who's healed. And it's again Peter who addresses this astonished crowd with the message of Jesus Christ. And in the temple courts now, he actually says to the people, "You killed the author of life." The same Peter who was afraid and wouldn't even admit to knowing Jesus is now standing publicly in the courts of the temple, in front of, by the way, the temple leaders who were part of Jesus' arrest. He's saying, "You killed the author of life." So Peter and John then are arrested and they spend the night in jail. Maybe you know the story. It really doesn't look very good for them. In fact, the next day they're brought before the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law, even Ananias and Caiaphas and the whole family of the high priest. These all the powerful people who run Jerusalem and who were at the center of getting Jesus crucified are there before them. I would say it looks like a bad scene. If you'll pick up with me in Acts chapter 4, in verse 8. Again, these are the guys that had Jesus killed. And what does Peter stand up and say to them? Notice this. This is Acts 4, beginning in verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well.'" Doesn't stop there. "This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now just consider for a second, they're standing not only before the very men who have Jesus' blood on their hands, but these are the men who are charged with leading Israel, the men charged with knowing the Scriptures and teaching the Scriptures and leading the people in all spiritual matters. Consider the boldness and the courage to stand before them, these men who have the power to do essentially whatever they wish, and to say to their faces, "The same Jesus that you crucified is the Messiah, the one chosen and sent by God, the only name by which you can be saved." It's a pretty big turnaround from standing in front of a stranger and saying, "I don't even know who Jesus is. I don't know what you're talking about," to now standing in probably the most dangerous situation he could be in and boldly telling the truth. What causes people like you and me to transform that way? What causes someone like Peter to change from denying even knowing Jesus to now standing before these very murderers of Jesus and proclaiming not only the gospel, but their guilt to their faces? There's a couple things I want to look at in this morning. We started sort of asking this question last week, but the first one is laid out for us right at the beginning of verse 8. Peter isn't just Peter. Peter is filled with or led by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that Paul, later when he's writing to the churches, will spend significant time in this letter to the church in Rome playing out this struggle, this idea that on the one hand, we still are facing temptation to live the same old life we lived before we came to Christ. Paul will refer to this as either living in the flesh or living in a sin nature. It's still present. The idea is that it's literally our nature to sin. We have a propensity towards wrongdoing and brokenness. In fact, Paul says that we were slaves to our desires, and consequently, the only thing we could do was live broken lives that displeased God. It's all we could do. That's this all wrapped up in this idea of a sin nature. He says those desires are still within us and tempting us, but in Christ we also have this new reality that we can live by God's Spirit. We have this wrestling match, in a sense, played out as to whether we're going to follow the old fleshly sinful ways or we're going to be led by the Spirit. And he plays this out for a number of chapters. In fact, if you turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 5, this is just a piece of what Paul says on this subject. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You can hear some tension here that he's playing out. There's an either or, that you set your mind on this or you set your mind on this. You're either led in this direction or you're led in this direction. If we were to flip to Galatians, if you want to turn to Galatians chapter 5, we get another piece of this laid out for us. And in fact, we get a really beautiful, very clear contrast. Just picking up in verse 16, Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other." Pretty clearly, these are in opposition. These are two contrasting realities in which we can live. "To keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Notice what he says. Now, I'm going to tell you what the one sinful nature living by the flesh looks like. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." Kind of an out-of-control life, but it's always a conflict. "As I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit," so here's contrasting, that's what it looks like to walk in the sin nature. But if we walk led by the Spirit, the fruit of that is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. "Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Jesus, Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Now that last part's interesting because it suggests that we can live in the Spirit but still get out of step and fall back into some of our old ways. In fact, he sort of plays out part of how that happens, perhaps, is by becoming conceited and provoking other people or envying what other people have. So going back to Peter, we need to note that it's very clear that a major aspect of his transformation, that his life goes from denying Jesus to now this incredible courage and boldness, is that he is now being led by God's Spirit. Acts tells us that plainly, that he's filled with the Spirit, and so this is what happens. That passage we just read in Galatians 5, it's really helpful, I believe, because it gives us a contrast of what two options in our lives can look like. And it also gives us a list of what a life in the Spirit that's actually producing fruit, what those things look like. These character traits that come forth when we allow God's Spirit to lead our lives. In other words, if I'm growing in God's Spirit, then I should see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I should see those evidenced in my character and how I'm living. So the leading of God's Spirit clearly is central to this change that's taken place in Peter's life. Likewise, it's crucial and central to the transformation that happens in our lives as we follow Christ. If we're going to move from the people we used to be to becoming people who are oriented around boldly telling others about this incredible truth we found in Jesus Christ, the only way that's going to happen is if our lives are being led by the Spirit. Okay? And so a really good question that we should probably be asking very regularly is, am I following the lead of the Spirit, or am I allowing my sinful desires to take lead? That's Paul puts that as such a present struggle that we should probably be constantly considering that set of questions. Now, the other thing I want to point out this morning is that along with the leading of the Holy Spirit, there's this other critical component to Peter's transformation. In fact, he's going to write about it in great detail in his first letter to the churches, we know as 1 Peter. I want us to notice the closing part back in John 21 of Jesus' conversation with Peter. Remember, Jesus has just asked Peter three times if he loves him. And three times he's returned him back to the call that he's placed on his life. Feed my sheep. Be about the things of my kingdom. Now, if you were with us last week, again, you saw how perfectly this conversation was set up to allow Peter to move beyond his failure. But I want you to notice as well what Jesus goes on to share with Peter if we pick up in verse 18 of John 21. It's felt really good so far, this opportunity to be reinstated and, okay, this is what I'm about. But notice where he goes next in verse 18. Truly, truly, this is Jesus still speaking to Peter. I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. We get a little parenthetical editorial comment. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man? What about him?" Now the refocusing. Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me." It's interesting that Jesus plainly tells Peter that following him is going to ultimately cost him his life. In fact, as an interesting note, it appears in the way that verse 19 is written that John's audience clearly knew of Peter's martyrdom. So he sets that out right in front of him. This is the reality. This is what it's going to be. He says, "Follow me." And much like us, Peter immediately goes, "Well, what about him? Right? What about him?" You have more than one kid, you hear that kind of conversation all the time. What about the other guy? Sometimes at work we're that way. And Jesus brings it back to Peter. Don't worry about him. You must follow me. And yet Jesus is clear that doing so will cost him greatly. It'll cost him ultimately. But he calls him just the same to follow him. And what's amazing is it says same Peter who later will pin the words we're going to look at in 1 Peter 4. I'm actually just going to read it because I want to read the fourth chapter just as an entirety. You're welcome to turn there. You're welcome to just listen. But I want you to hear what Peter then goes on to write to other Christians who are facing very real persecution, by the way, what he writes to them about the cost involved in doing the right thing and in following Jesus. Now, if we were to read this whole letter, we would see that Peter opens by talking about the incredible realities and incredible hope they have in Christ, that in Christ were these people who were separated and chosen for a purpose. And then he starts to talk about how we're supposed to submit to all these different people in our lives as an act of showing God's goodness in our lives. And then in chapter 3, he actually starts to get into this idea of suffering for good. In fact, some of you who've been around church may be familiar with the statement, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." If you look at that in context, that's in the context of suffering, of being persecuted. It's not just in the context of be prepared to share the four spiritual laws with the guy down the street if he happens to ask a question. It's actually even more so in the context of when you suffer, be prepared to give the reason for your hope. When you suffer for doing the right things, be prepared to give the reason. And along this line, we get to chapter 4, and this is what Peter writes. "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Perhaps, by the way, you have friends you grew up with that you used to be a very different person with. I have some of those friends. And it's always awkward to spend time with them because they expect me to still be that same person. They think it's strange that I'm not. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Verse 6, for this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Now listen to this next part, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And he quotes Scripture, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This is written by the same guy who denied Jesus. This whole long explanation of what our expectation should be, and what we should be prepared to face as people who follow Jesus Christ, that it's going to cost us greatly. In fact, to people who are experiencing things like having their families ripped apart, like being thrown in jail, like losing their livelihood and everything that's important to them, he's saying, you shouldn't be surprised at this. In fact, it should be an honor that you would suffer in the name of Jesus. I read that, and again, I come back to this pressing question of what practically causes people like you and me to transform in a similar way to what we see in Peter's life. Obviously, we've already spoken to this need to be led by the Spirit, but there's also this reality of being armed, as Peter would say, with this attitude, this willingness, this preparedness to suffer in Jesus' name. This being prepared, being armed with this attitude that if I fervently follow Jesus, I expect that it is going to cost me dearly, personally, painfully. That I've armed myself with that level of expectation, that if I am obedient to the call of Christ, it is going to cost me. Again, Peter writes this to Christians who are presently experiencing very real, painful suffering in their lives. And he tells them they shouldn't be surprised by it. In fact, if you'll go back and look at verse 1 and 2, Peter actually says that it's that experience of real suffering for Jesus' sake, that changes us, that helps us overcome sin in our lives, that actually does great work in our lives. In the last number of weeks, we've considered a number of aspects of what it is to follow Jesus and Peter's example. We've looked at sort of his lack of credentials from a worldly standpoint. We've looked at this call of being a fisher of men. We've looked at the confession Jesus made, the challenge of actually following Jesus. And we've wrapped our heads somewhat around this change we see in Peter's life. But there's this other aspect of following Jesus that's really inconvenient. And I've said this before, I'd love to breeze past it. And it's this idea that Following Jesus obediently is going to cost me something. Significantly. But the more I consider the example in Peter's life and this transformation we see, the more I soak in the scriptures, the more I believe that this cost aspect of following Jesus so often is actually the catalyst in changing us. That we've now paid something, and maybe we own it in a different way. I've shared this with at least some of you before. When my days passed as a youth pastor, I used to try to be really nice and include all the kids I could on our mission trips that we do. We go down to Mexico, and there's always some kids that came from difficult backgrounds. And so for a number of years, I would actually essentially pay their whole way for them to go. And then I started to realize that it was on our mission trips that those were always the kids that were really problematic. And part of it was they didn't own the experience because it hadn't cost them anything. And I made this really subtle change that I stopped gifting kids the opportunity to go on a trip, and instead I'd actually raise the bar as high as I thought they could get over it rather than lowering it and make them work for it. And all of a sudden, it was a completely different experience. There's a reality that when something costs us dearly, we place a different value on it, right? We orient ourselves around it differently. And the same is true in following Christ, that there is this cost involved of orienting our lives around the call that Jesus has placed upon us, of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. We call that the gospel, and of making disciples. But oftentimes I find we don't really change because we try to skirt our way around actually paying a personal cost. We want to change, we want to see things go on, but we don't want to pay a cost. And what I see in Scripture is that the power of a changed life comes by the leading of God's Spirit, along with the call of Jesus, and a willingness to personally pay the cost of walking in obedience. In fact, if you go back and look through the Gospels again, you see time and again, Jesus actually says it will cost you to follow me. We see him saying things like, if anyone would come after me, he must daily pick up his cross and follow me. It's a sign of shame, of dying to yourself, of giving up what's important. But that cost paid so often leads to God's power being alive within us. I wonder this morning if it might be a helpful exercise to actually list out the people who in our lives who we desperately would love to share the gospel with and maybe haven't. And to actually put to words, what would it cost me to do that? Maybe I'm worried that they won't be my friend anymore. Maybe I'm worried that in my social sphere or at work or at school or wherever it was, that I'll be that weird, you know, religious freak. Or maybe it's inconvenient. Or maybe if I actually share Christ with them, I'm going to have to care about them more and it's going to be difficult. I wonder sometimes if it would be helpful to actually write those out so we have to face into them and see what would it cost me to be obedient, to actually telling these people I care about the most important thing in the world that they need to hear. Because if I put that on paper, I'm probably going to see why I haven't done it if I haven't. Maybe that would be a helpful exercise for you this week, is to list some of the folks you care about, maybe you've been praying for, and maybe you haven't been obedient to share the gospel with them. To look at what would it cost me to do that? Maybe that's why I haven't. And then to look at, am I willing to pay that cost? The reality is that if we orient our lives around the gospel, it will probably cost us at some point a loss of the ability to accumulate resources. If we're going to be truly radically generous people, that's going to cost us something. If we're going to constantly be talking about Jesus with the people around, that may affect our reputation. It probably will. But I want to challenge us to seriously consider what the cost is in our lives of more boldly proclaiming Jesus. In fact, I want to encourage you this week to take some time in your personal study to reread through 1 Peter chapter 4 and consider what the implications of what he's saying would be upon your life. Consider what following Jesus in greater obedience, what proclaiming the good news of Jesus more openly would cost you, and if you're willing to pay that cost, just to be honest with it. And if you're struggling with that, that's a great thing to go to prayer with. I mentioned earlier, Easter is 8 weeks away. I want to ask you this morning specifically to commit praying in earnest, maybe for 3 or 4 people who are in your sphere of influence, in your world. It may be family members, it may be people you go to school with, it may be people you play tennis with, friends, workers, that you sit alongside all day long. But can we commit, you probably know, in fact, you could probably write down a couple people without thinking too much about it. Can we commit together for the next 8 weeks to earnestly pray for those folks by name? And with that, to really honestly consider what it might cost us personally to boldly share the gospel with them and to pray that God would help us to be willing to pay that personal cost. I want to challenge you specifically to be praying for opportunities and boldness to personally share the gospel with those names that come to mind. I want to challenge you to pray that you would not allow things to get in the way of being who you've been called to be. I want to challenge you to commit to praying for wisdom and courage. One of the neat things that's happening, and I'll get you some more information later this week about it, but you know, many of you, that I meet with a whole group of pastors. There's 90 of us together from Lane County area on Thursday, which was really cool. And one of the things we've committed together as leaders and congregations in Lane County is all of our churches for this next season leading up to Easter, that we would all commit to praying regionally for our area, for praying for ourselves that we would be bold to share the gospel, and praying that God would move in the lives of the people we work with and care about and live next to. And so what's neat is we do this together. As we commit to pray for people by name for the next number of weeks and commit to really pray for opportunity to boldly share the gospel, there's like hundreds and hundreds of other Christians doing the same thing right now. We do that together. It's very beautiful. But there's this reality that a cost paid in the leading of God's Spirit so often leads to the power of the gospel being lived out in our lives. I want to have the worship team come up, and as they do, I want to remind you, perhaps, or maybe you've never read this, some of the words and the expectations Jesus sets with his disciples as he sends them out to proclaim the good news. This is Matthew 10, picking up in verse 16. I just want you to hear the level of expectation here and the promise. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues." If you're not familiar with flogging, that's being whipped with a really nasty instrument that rips your skin open. Not a pleasant idea. "So they'll deliver you over to the courts." You'll go to court. "They'll flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." This is the level of expectation Jesus gives to his disciples as he sends them out. He says, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Friends, in the same way, when we sit down with our loved ones, with our friends, with our coworkers, and we go in God's leading and in obedience to his call, he is faithful to give us the words to speak. We need to trust in that. Jesus sets these expectations. You're going to be mistreated. Peter says that we should arm ourselves with an attitude, a willingness, a preparation to suffer, to pay personally to share the gospel. The good news that Jesus has brought salvation from sin and death. So I'm not going to change those expectations. That's what we should be seen on the horizon, what we should be preparing ourselves for. I want to ask you to pray for those people specifically for the next number of weeks. And I want to ask you to be bold, to look for opportunity, to be courageous, to seek God's leading in your life, to share the gospel, It'd be so fitting if on Easter in 8 weeks from now, as we celebrate resurrection and new life in Christ Jesus, if we could include some of those folks we're praying for as they're also celebrating new life in Christ Jesus. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Let's pray towards that end. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you are at work in this world, whether we're obedient to work with you or not. And as we consider the folks that are in our lives, perhaps for some there are very clear names that we're very aware of, that we've been praying for. Father, we're so encouraged to know that your Holy Spirit is already at work in their lives. And what a beautiful thing that you invite us to be a part of what you're doing in the lives of people. That you invite us to simply bear witness to the truth of who Jesus Christ is and the change he's brought in our lives and the hope that we have. Father, we would ask that you would give us a fresh courage, a fresh commitment to the gospel. Father, we would ask specifically that you would allow us in the coming weeks to celebrate together friends and loved ones who've come to Christ. Give us boldness and give us obedience, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.